violence in high places. What am I talking about? Lord, have mercy. The gospel for today about Herod and John and Herodias and all of those unholy desires that are going on in that story, from the prayer of the day, from God, from all holy desires. And this is a story of unholy desires. Herod is both fascinated with John, and he's also scared of John, and it's just this strange desire. He wants to hear him, but doesn't want to listen to him. And Herodias is angry at John for what he's saying about their marriage, and Herodias hates him and has a desire to get rid of him. The girl who dances before Herod and all of the guests doesn't know what she wants. Yet, through this drunken oath, Herod puts himself in a position where then he has to look at the guests. Notice that all of the guests are people who are powerful, who can give him something, give him glory and honor. He makes an oath, and this strange request comes back. And what does he do? He looks at the crowd and has to say, "Oh, I have to please them. I have to show that I am honest and faithful in my word, or else they will turn against me." And so he does the very thing he doesn't really want to do and orders the death of John. And it's an amazingly complicated story of bad desire. It's a feast of bad desire, I would say. And Mark is brilliant because he tells us this story about a feast. And then just a little while later in John's Gospel, he's going to talk about another feast, the feeding of the 5,000. And in that feast, that's where Jesus, Jesus tells the disciples, "Come on, we're going to go to a place apart because we need time. You guys have been out on a mission, and let's go." And so he takes them in a boat, but the people run around, and they get there before he does. He comes, and there's all these people waiting for him. And so he looks at them, and we're going to hear this next week, but anyway, he looks at them, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he begins to teach them. And after a little while, the disciples come and say, "It's getting late, send the people home. You know, the 7-Eleven's going to close soon. They've got to get their food." And he says, "You give them something to eat." And they say, "What? We don't have. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What do we got?" And they gather up what they have, and Jesus says, "Bring it to me." And then what he does is he looks into heaven. He doesn't look at the crowd. He doesn't look at his disciples. He looks into heaven. Blesses the bread, breaks it, and distributes. And the bread just keeps on coming. That's the feast of heaven. 5,000 are fed, and there's leftovers. So, there's this feast of unholy desires, of really bad orientation, and then there's this feast of holy desire and orientation in the right way. Now, those are the feasts that are set before us. And our lives, our political lives, our lives in this world are filled with that first kind of unholy desire and feast, aren't they? And here we have just another example. Somehow, somebody got it into their head that everything is Donald Trump's fault. And if we just got rid of him, we'd be okay. And I'm sure there's more than one person in here that thinks that too. You know, if we could just move him away. Or if we could just get Joe Biden off of there. Or if. All right. Anytime we start thinking that way, we have to hear as Christians this, the saying of Caiaphas, the high priest, concerning Jesus. "It is better for one person to die," Caiaphas says, speaking of Jesus, "than for the whole nation to be destroyed." Better for one to die than the whole nation to be destroyed. That sums up the way we deal with things, the way we get peace, the way we get harmony amongst ourselves. Let's get rid of the troublemaker, and then everything will be fine. Now, when Jesus is gotten done away with and is raised from the dead, then what happens? What happens is this. Everybody who is put in the position of being the one who is the troublemaker and is scapegoated enters into the position of Jesus. Everyone. That means Donald Trump. So be very, listen carefully, because I don't want you to go away thinking that I think Donald Trump is the new savior or that he is Jesus or anything like that. There is enough people who want to say that he's the savior, and we're not going to fall into that deluded idea. We know who our savior is. But we also know this. Our savior stepped right into that spot of the one who was the troublemaker. The one who had to be gotten rid of to make peace. He stepped into it. And then God raised him from the dead. And he came back. Not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. And from then on, everybody we try to get rid of to scapegoat ends up looking a lot like Jesus does. We kind of go, ah, what did we do? What are we doing? What were we thinking? Why did we do that? It's what we did to Jesus. And we all know that in our bones. So when this guy, somebody tries to shoot somebody to get rid of them, we have to say, ah, again, it's happening again. Yet another scapegoat attempt. So how do we get out of this? I want to read this because this part,
I want to read it.
So, basically what I'm thinking about, what I'm saying is that we are caught in this web of sin, of scapegoating, and of blaming, and of shaming the people that we don't care, the people that we don't agree with, the people we don't like because we don't agree with them. But listen to this. James Allison is a great theologian, Catholic theologian, and in a book called Undergoing God, he presents an image of the church as a great and spacious party, a feast, you might say, to which the host has invited all kinds of people, most of whom are not like us. That's not the kind of party we usually throw, is it? In response, we guests spend lots of time trying to figure out who belongs and who doesn't really belong in this feast, in this party. Yet there it is, a packed house with lots of people we think ought not to be there, don't deserve to be there, and a lot of people who think we ought not to be there and don't deserve to be there. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Allison offers two ways to respond to the presence of the people that we oppose. He says, quote, one is to be scandalized by it, go into rivalry with it, let it be our hidden or not so hidden double in all of our thinking, perpetually there, those other people, as bad guys, over against whom I make myself good. Self-righteous, that is. In short, we make them a stumbling block. The other is to gradually let go of my self-importance. The other approach I'm talking about is to gradually let go of my own self-importance, my need to be right. Lord have mercy, I think he went from preaching to meddling on that one for me. and so on. It is as I gradually undo my own paranoia, my own fear of my own fundamentalism, my own dictatorial tendencies, all of which is terribly easy to project, and thus think of myself as good in contrast. Only when I let go of all that am I able to see what it is really like to be at this extraordinary party. And it is only when we can relax about God wanting those people at the party that we will really be able to get over our hidden fear that He can't really want us. Hear it again. It is only when we can relax about God wanting them at the party that we really will be able to get over our hidden fear that He can't really want us. So, faith is relaxing into the truth about God. God loves them. God loves us. And the way forward is to practice the radical love of Jesus. This love, which in, you know, my Agathist of Thanksgiving, says, this love can heal those whose conscience has become twisted, giving the soul its former beauty, which long ago it had lost without a hope of change. With God, nothing is hopeless. God is love. And of course, the restoration of our souls and the need for it, it doesn't apply to those with whom we disagree only, it applies also to us. In fact, we're always falling into scandal. We are always tempted to blame others in our political lives, in our personal lives. I mean, after all, who's not frustrated with the small-mindedness of the people that we think we are against? I mean, they're just not thinking straight, right? I mean, who hasn't been frustrated with the sort of fundamentalism of those people? Who hasn't cast aspersions on differing people with different points of view? And who doesn't feel a little bit good about it when you do it? And on the other hand, who am I driving crazy with my fundamentals? I'm driving myself crazy with my own fundamentals. It's frustrating. Here I am, and all of us, we Lutherans, we have a fundamental, right? Justification by grace through faith, right? This is a universal showering of God's love upon us. It is God's plan, as Linda so beautifully read, for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. No distinctions, all things. That's fundamental for us Lutherans, isn't it? So how is it that I can, at the same time, hold that fundamental so near and dear to myself, on the one hand, and then deny it on the other, denying that those people who reject people are under the grace of God? No, they can't possibly be, because look how they act. They're rejecting people who they don't think are right. Oh, hypocrite that I am. Oh, hypocrite that I am. But I'm going to insist on this. Oh, beloved hypocrite that I am. What invited hypocrite that I am. A hypocrite invited to the very party that we've been describing. The party of the kingdom of heaven. The party that unites all things in heaven and on earth. And with all kinds of people who I don't think deserve to be there, and who don't think I deserve to be there, but we're going to be there. And we're going to be there in love. That's the party. So, Here's what I think. We have two parties in front of us, two feasts. The feeding of the 5,000, Herod's party, where we're looking at those who are invited and trying to stack myself up against them, and how can I get good things out of them, and how am I going to impress them? Self-righteousness. And then the other feast, the Feast of the 5,000, where Jesus looks into heaven, blesses the food, and is oriented towards God and God's love. And here's what we are invited to. That party, and then to the realization of living into that party, of actually showering people that we know and love, that we know with love. People that we don't care for, people that we don't agree with, and nobody is saying you have to agree with everybody. Jesus is fascinating. Jesus never says you gotta agree with everybody. He never says you gotta like everybody. Not interested. What he says is love one another. Love each other. Give everyone your love. It will not be squandered. It will not be wasted. It will not condone things that are done in evil. It is the only power that is redeeming. It is the only power that will allow all of us to awaken to the reality that we are all loved by God. Nothing else will demonstrate that. So maybe what we are is the people who get sent out to do the inviting. To invite all people into this party that God has thrown. And let God transform our hearts. God, what does it say? Gives the soul its former beauty, which long ago it had lost without a hope of change. With you, nothing is hopeless. You are love. So, dear sisters and brothers in Christ, we are ambassadors, inviters. First of all, we are invited. Allow that to sink in. And the rest will follow. Amen.